Our Father, we have sung this call to stir ourselves, and we pray that you would give us grace even this morning. May we dust off our eyes and hearts and minds and prepare to meet with you, to ready our ears and our hearts to hear your word. We confess the lethargy and laziness and various emotions that would keep us from meeting with you in the way that would enable us to profit from this day. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to deal with our own hearts and grace to lift up our eyes to see the King. We pray that you would draw near to us, even as we draw near unto you this morning. Help us as we come to you through Jesus Christ alone. Amen. You turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. So last week we looked at the first 11 verses, considering introduction, author, and theme. And this morning we move to Ecclesiastes 1:12 through the end of the second chapter. And borrowing an outline from Derek Kidner, we will entitle this The Search for Satisfaction. Let's read 1:12 through the end of the second chapter. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself, from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me, and all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted. Behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This, too, is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and all his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous, even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. So we, as you can see, will be moving through this book fairly rapidly. For those of you who have not been here in previous sessions, we took several weeks to look at keywords that are used several times throughout the book, which constitute the themes of the book and help us understand what the writer is trying to accomplish. Having done all of that and set the stage in many different ways, we now come to move through the book consecutively, section by section, at a fairly rapid pace. So this morning, it's chapter 112 through the end of the second chapter, The Search for Satisfaction. First point is the seeker. And this is in chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. We spent some time talking about that previously. I'd like to point just another dimension of that out this morning. Solomon, as preacher and king, and we said that, in a sense, that qualified him to speak with authority. But there's another dimension here, the fact that he is the preacher and has been king over Israel in Jerusalem, as he now enters upon this search for satisfaction. As king, has access to all the options in the search for satisfaction. As king, he can go where we possibly couldn't go and do what we might only dream of doing, because he's king. He has authority. He has power. He has influence. He has resources. Therefore, he has access. And as we read the narrative in this first part of chapter 2, it's clear that he can do a whole lot of things that you and me might only dream of. So I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Very important, because in the search for satisfaction as king, he has exhausted the opportunities. Chapter 2, verse 12 kind of sums it up. It begins saying, so I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king, except what has already been done? So I might enter upon the search for satisfaction, and when I'm done and report on my findings, you may say, well, okay, but he didn't have enough money to try this, and he didn't have enough authority to open these doors and enter and try that. But since it's the king who has tried it all and done it all, what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? The seeker. Secondly, the summary. In verses 13 through 15. And now in the first place here, we have Solomon's personal search. And it's kind of interesting. He says, "And I set my mind." Now, we have to remember who Solomon was. And let's just turn back here to 1 Kings chapter 4. Let's take a look at that for a moment. So we're going to have Solomon on the search for satisfaction, explores it all over a period of years, reports on his findings and despair at the end of it. And lest we forget what it really meant for Solomon to be doing this, 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 21 through 34, we won't read it all, but verse 21, "Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river," that is the river Euphrates, "to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life." So Solomon, how much food did you and your household eat in a day? Verse 22, "Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl," etc. Fair amount of intake there. The point being what Solomon as king in Jerusalem had access to in his search for satisfaction. Verse 26, "Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen." Verse 29, God gave, because we're going to be talking about Solomon's wisdom here in just a moment. And as a wise man, what he could explore in the search for satisfaction. Verse 29, "God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. But he spoke not only of abstract things, philosophy, morality, and so on, but he had a great knowledge of the natural world, science, we call it today. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. And men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. We will not take the time, but you could look also at 1 Kings 10, verses 14 through 29. So this is Solomon. This is the searcher for satisfaction. And when he says, "I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven," that's who the searcher is. That's the capabilities that he had. That's the resources that he could bring to bear. Those are the doors that he could open. And Solomon took a personal and vital interest in this search. Maybe this is a record of his life and his wanderings from God. And then at the end he returns. We don't know for sure. But this was Solomon's personal search. "I set my mind." In the second place, this is Solomon's thorough search. "I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. So this is not superficial. He did not read a few articles, catch a few abstracts, do the Cliff Notes version of the greatest books, and say, this is what it looks like to me. I set my mind to explore, to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It's interesting that here he sets the stage for the viewpoint that he is taking throughout the book is concerning all that has been done under heaven. So this search has a boundary, and it reaches up to and no farther than heaven, the dwelling of God, and the understanding of spiritual things. This is an under the sun perspective that he will be taking. And yet it is not ignoring God, for he speaks of it there, and he speaks in the next verse, it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. So in all his search, and in his report on his search, for satisfaction in this earth, he's always pointing us to the fact that, oh, we are under the sun, but man, this is not all there is to life. This task has been given to us by God. And though it's all under heaven, we cannot forget that reality. So he gives us these reminders. We have then in the third place Solomon's conclusions. And we have that in verses 14 and 15. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. So this is a summary. So he's going to give us more detail through the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2. But in these three verses, he gives us a summary. I went out to look. I set my mind. I looked everywhere for everything under heaven. And here's what I found. I've seen it all. Seen it all. And behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. His conclusions, life is futile, life is vain, life is so transient, it's but a vapor and it disappears. Life is so light, life is so empty. And all that men do and all that men can do is but chasing after the wind, shot through with pointlessness. That's what he says. And he gives this view that is slanted in favor of frustration and fatalism. What is crooked cannot be straightened. So what's wrong with life, and what's wrong with possibilities, and what's wrong with existence? What is crooked can't be fixed. It's permanent condition under the sun. And what is lacking? Good night. I don't even know how much is lacking. I can't even count it all. All that I'm missing in life, in the search for satisfaction, no matter where you search. Solomon's conclusions. And then Solomon's side note. Remember, none of that outline is mine. It's all borrowed. So if you think it's really good, I think it's good too. That's why I borrowed it. So. Solomon's side note. Back up to verse 13. I just think this is really important. It's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. Again, we've seen this before. This is all about under the sun. But he cannot help but remind us that God has given this to man. It didn't just happen. It's not a fluke of fate. It's not just a too bad kind of thing. God has given this task with its frustration to men. It's God's will for humanity. So here's a question. It's not a rhetorical question. It's a question for you to answer. So how come? Where did it come from? How did this ever happen that it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with? Where did that come from? Fred is thinking whether to take the risk to answer such a crazy question. Yes. You got it? Absolutely. Let's turn back and look at that a little bit, because I think it's important to remind us. Okay, so here in Ecclesiastes, Solomon points us back to Genesis chapter 3. It's a grievous task that God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. Where'd that come from? Well, let's take a look at this and remind ourselves. So Genesis 3, of course, we have creation, we have the sin, fall of man, and then we have in verses 14 through 19, the curse. Now, I'm not going to read this, this is a familiar passage. Who was cursed? Fred? So the serpent, woman, man, and in that all of creation. And of course that is because who sinned? And therefore who was cursed? Who made a choice, first choice in history, to deviate from the perfect will of God? And in that order, it's serpent, woman, man. And then creation is bound up in man's fate. So the first curse is upon, in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent. And first the curse is upon snakes, verse 14, and then it's upon Satan, verse 15. Then there is a curse upon woman. Why woman? Why was woman next? Sure, she listened, and she departed first. So, and then to Adam. And to Adam next, because he listened, and he chose. Of course, we've seen in a couple of months ago that he bears responsibility, though the woman sinned first. And what is the curse that is upon Adam? Verses 17 through 19. What is the curse? What's that? That's right. That's right. That is correct. Man's curse entered in with his calling task upon the earth. And remember what we read, right? It is a grievous task that God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. So the curse goes back. This springs from what God has given to man, and it's intertwined with his calling and task and work in life. Now, work existed before this. Work was not the curse. I mean, man was given, Genesis 2, to the task, the opportunity to keep and cultivate the garden, to subdue the earth, and all of that. So work is not the curse. Well, if it's not work per se, that's the curse, then what is it? So we need to expand on what Fred has said a little bit here. Somebody other than Fred. Four in a row is. It was great, great answers. And why do you say that? What in these verses do you see?
God begins by saying, cursed is the ground for your sake. And then he talks about thorns that are returned to the earth.
Right. So we could go more into this, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but Henry's exactly right. The curse touches creation because of man. So the creation is touched by the results of sin in order to be an obstacle to man, in order to touch the sinner. And therefore, creation's fate is bound up with the highest created being, man, and the curse that has fallen upon him spreads to all, so that everything that he does will be harder and more toilsome and more difficult. All of these obstacles and pains and vanity and futility are injected into the creation. And there are many different things we could say about that, and there are many different ways that that is manifest. But it's pretty broad. It's pretty broad. Every kind of difficulty that you can imagine that you experience in your life, this comes because of sin, and much of it because of the curse. Look at Romans chapter 8 for just a moment here as well. And again, this is a bigger topic than we want to fully explore this morning, but we want to touch on it. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him, capital H, God, who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now, and so on. So the creation was subjected to futility, vanity, pointlessness, all of this because of man and man's sin. And so creation can't wait until the redemption of all things, when man's salvation is revealed, and because then there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and creation will be loosed from this curse, which it was never subjected to because of its own fault. It was all because of man. But my point here is that there is this bondage to corruption injected into slavery, and so everything from rust to mental illness to mosquitoes to black mold, to bolts that break when you tighten it the last time, all this stuff has to do with the futility that's come upon creation because of the curse. Back to Ecclesiastes 1:12, it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. That's where it came from. Came from the curse because of man's sin. Solomon's side note, God has given this. Well, we have the seeker, we have the summary, and then we have the sampling of life. And this is 1:16 through 2:11. Here he gets down to details. In the first place, in broad strokes, we have Solomon's pursuit of wisdom. In verses 16 through 18. And then in a moment, we'll have Solomon's pursuit of pleasure. In chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. and you can kind of see how that divides. Verse 16, I said to myself, such and such. Chapter 2, verse 1, I said to myself, such and such. So you have these two divisions, each introduced with this kind of parallel phrase. I said to myself, I've magnified and increased wisdom more than all who are over Jerusalem. My mind has observed a wealth of wisdom, and I set my mind to know wisdom. And to know its opposite, because sometimes by knowing the opposite, we understand more about the thing itself, and to know madness and folly. And I realize this is all striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief. Increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Of course, we have in verse 16, Solomon's preeminent achievements in wisdom. We read a little bit about that from the book of Kings. And yet, We see, and if you turn to the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 12, with all this wisdom, with all this learning, beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Graduate students know what that's all about, right? There's no end to learning, and therefore it's futility. Injected into wisdom, the pursuit of knowledge. Instead of expanding on that, let me just let that stand. Let's look at verse 18 for a moment. In much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. What does that mean? And why is that true? How is that true? In much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. So the more you know of injustice, the more you know of what's wrong, the more you know of what doesn't work, especially personally and experientially, the more grief there is. Absolutely. What else?
I was going to say basically they don't know won't hurt them.
That's good.
And it kind of goes along with the same idea. The more you understand, the more you know of the difficult to do things.
So. Yeah, it's good. It's good. Ignorance is bliss. There's another one. So as a young person, as a child, you are naive about many things, much ugliness that is in the world, much sin. There were words that you basically knew what they meant, but you didn't know all the blackness involved. As you become an adult, some of those things take on entirely new meaning, and you're horrified. You're horrified as you see how bad people are. And what happens in the world. And things that you have to go through that you didn't think that anybody ever had to go, that you have to go through, that you didn't think anyone in the world, you thought, and they all lived happily ever after. Or maybe not that, but some version thereof. Increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Of course, that's what the serpent said to Eve, right? You got to know this, because there's no real satisfaction and happiness without that. The opposite was certainly true. The liar. Well, in much wisdom, there is much grief. Again, there's more that can be said, but who can argue with the truth of that statement? As Solomon pursued by wisdom, in this search for satisfaction, he found a great big nothing. It was chasing after wind. Then we have Solomon's pursuit of pleasure. Where will I look for satisfaction? First, look in wisdom. Second, look in pleasure. Now, those are not two watertight compartments. It's not like from day 1 to day 14, he tried wisdom, and day 15 through day 21, he tried pleasure. This is all intermingled, but this is a separate topic and deserves to be considered separately, because there's a whole lot of people that do try pleasure without wisdom. There are a few who try wisdom without pleasure, ascetics, but the vast majority fall into the second camp there. Pleasure without wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 1, I said to myself, so we have that phrase again, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And so he speaks of the emptiness and hollowness of the endless party. Behold, it too was futility. I said, of laughter it is madness, and of pleasure what does it accomplish? Frivolity that takes everything and everyone as a joke is madness. Because it doesn't take life seriously. How flat, how hollow, how pointless. If you stop to think about it, of course, people that are have the pedal to the metal in pursuit of pleasure never stop to think, never take the foot off the gas, never stop to think about, does this make sense? What is this? Because if you dare let up on the gas in the mad rush for pleasure, there's a lot of things that come into your mind that are very uncomfortable, so we can't do that. Keep jamming. Keep going. It is madness. So, Solomon pursues pleasure. Verse 3, it's interesting. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. So in his pursuit, he didn't let go of his rational faculty. He was able to measure and test and evaluate as he went along. He does it a way that most people don't. But he explored it all. He just kept thinking while he did it. Now, there are other sources of pleasure other than drinking parties and so on. And he talks about some of these here. What are some of these other sources of pleasure that we have here and are other sources of pleasure for mankind? Verses 4 and following. What's that?
He made his works great,
and what kind of works was he talking about?
Building houses and planting vineyards and gardens and orchards.
Right? So he did more than landscaping. I mean, he built subdivisions, and he built great buildings, and he made gardens, plural, and parks for himself, private gardens and private parks. He planted all kinds of fruit trees. He was well into gardening and all of this. And a lot of it. And that could be very pleasurable. Very pleasurable. Absolutely. What else? What other sources of pleasure did he explore that are recounted here? Again, I just think it's really important because you read this and say, oh, drinking parties, you know. No, there's a lot more legitimate things here that he's talking about. So,
yeah. Music.
Music, and where does it say that? Yeah, I provided for myself male and female singers. So he was absolutely into the arts and derived great pleasure from that. Absolutely. What else? He was very rich. He was very rich. He had a great deal of possessions, sources of pleasure. Anything else?
He had the pleasure of getting whatever he wanted when he wanted.
That's right. Whatever he wanted, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. So he didn't have to say no, because he could. So he did. He also had the pleasures of men, many concubines. He had 1,000 wives. Now, if you judge what men desire based on how much money is spent in the U.S. on internet pornography, etc., he's not the only one who desires such things. But he had the pleasures of men, many concubines. So, when Solomon says, I will test you with pleasure, and I tried it all, he wasn't kidding. He tried it all. He did it all. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. My wisdom also stood with me. I don't have to explain all of that, but just accept it. He hadn't abandoned wisdom in his search for satisfaction down the avenues of pleasure. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was a reward for all my labor. He tried all the options of pleasure because he had earned it due to his labors and accomplishments. And so Solomon sampled life pursuing wisdom and pursuing pleasure. And what was Solomon's conclusion? In verse 11, I already got ahead of myself, and we talked about that a little bit, I considered, I stopped at the end of the test, and I evaluated, I considered all my activities which my hand had done, the labor which I had exerted, and behold, And he uses a lot of our key phrases here, doesn't he? Behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Well, and so we have a lack of time here. Let's just quickly go through the last part, the sampling of life, and then four, the assessment. And this is 2:12 through 26. Again, we could go through it in detail, but we'll go quickly. In fact, I won't even write these. I have three heads under that. The first one is, what comes next for me? Verses 12 through 17. And the wise man thinks ahead, and he sees that death is a vicious equalizer. Though wisdom is a much better choice than folly, yet both the wise man and the fool die alike. And nobody really remembers you. By the time he gets through thinking that, he says, so I hated life. What comes next for me? Secondly, what comes next for my works? Verses 18 through 23. So he had worked so hard, and he'd accomplished so much. There was all this fruit of his labor. What comes next for my works? This is, of course, a very important question for the man who gives up everything else to amass riches and estate. Who gets the prize, capital P, everything, when I pass on? Well, Solomon asked the right questions. Unfortunately, he himself personally left his estate to a fool, Rehoboam, 1 Kings 11:41 and following. But the point is, I despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under my son. You put it all together and you don't know what the guy is going to be like that takes it over. Well, what comes next for me? What comes next for my works? And then finally, in verses 24 through 26, there is satisfaction in life. Now, this is pretty important, because here he kind of backs off from this quest for total meaning. And he says that in all of this, you can still receive satisfaction and happiness in life. This is realistic, isn't it? Is everyone in the world as dreary as puddle glum? No. There is happiness in life. There is fulfillment. There is pleasure. And of course, God gave every dram of it that people drink. We're talking about ultimate questions. And here he steps back from this in verses 24 through 26 and says, there is happiness in life. You can eat and drink. You can tell yourself your labor is good. You can derive satisfaction from accomplishing things. And I'm telling you, it's all from God. Verse 24, this also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. Every smile a man smiles is from the hand of God. Who can eat and have enjoyment without him? For a lot of reasons. He gives you life, he gives you breath, he puts the pieces together in your puzzle, and so on. And he connects satisfaction and happiness here and there in life with God. It is from the hand of God. Who can have enjoyment without him? And that brings us back to the theme of vanity under the sun and meaning and satisfaction only in God. See how even the happiness that we do receive and enjoy in life, though it's maybe not this ultimate thing, this is from the hand of God. This proves his point that under the sun, without God, no happiness and satisfaction. Oh, but George over there, he built a house, and he is so happy about that house he built. Solomon says, of course. Of course. But you know what? That's from the hand of God, too. And so he doesn't have to back off from this approach at all. Not at all. Well, so we have Solomon's report on his search for satisfaction. He's the seeker. We have a summary statement. We have all the paths that he trod. And then this final assessment. We're over time. And Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for the wisdom that is contained in it. We thank you for this book and for the preacher and the lessons he declares to us. We pray that you would help us to look critically at ourselves and our priorities and our lives. May we walk wisely. May we prioritize wisely. May we see the hand of God in all the things that we do. We thank you for this true book of wisdom and all that it teaches us. Help us now as we come before you. We depend upon your grace, and we pray that you would meet with us. In Jesus' name, amen.